Sometime tonight, we get the package back from Easter Island. But otherwise, you're stuck with me this one last time to do my lesson with the name of Josh's class on the board out there. But we're going to study some more about the faith of Abraham and how we can have that faith ourselves. For those who may not have heard me the other two times that I've done this in here, the first 6 weeks or so of the class was a very historical approach of looking at Abraham and trying to figure out how he demonstrated the faith and things where he didn't demonstrate it quite so well. And then the last 3 weeks of the class, and we'll have one more next week back in our little room, and any of you are more than welcome to come and help us wrap up the entire study. But the last 3 weeks, we try to make an application of that. And we have all New Testament scriptures. We hardly even mention Abraham except in passing. But having the background of what Abraham did to demonstrate that faith gives us something to have as an example and try to work from there. Last week as we closed, we were looking at the passage in Corinthians about the man who had as a wife his father's wife. And the church there wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, they were a little bit proud of it, perhaps. And Paul really came down on them hard. Today, we want to start with another passage of a problem and a solution that might be similar to something that we might face. I think it's the only real case, start to finish, of a Christian person who falls into an error and then has that corrected. And it gives us a kind of a pattern. You know, we've always said, at least 50 years ago, if you as a Christian have a sin that's of a public nature, then you need to come forward and publicly try to make that right and have prayers for it. I think that probably has shifted a great deal because many of the people that come forward now are asking for prayers, and many times the sin maybe that's in their life, we have no idea. It was not a reproach on the church because nobody knew about it. But if they need the prayers, our eldership and basically anywhere I've been the last 20 years have been more than glad to have someone respond and say, I'm having problems. I just need the prayers of the church in addition to the prayers of the eldership to try to correct the problems I have in my life. And they don't really get into specifics. But this case that we're going to study next is a very specific problem. And the question is, do we have anything like that that ever happens to us? So you may have already suspected the place I'm going to go. It's in Acts 8, 9 through 24. It's a rather lengthy little story here, but I think it gives us from the beginning to the end of what might be something that we could fall into. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Okay, just pause there for a moment. We've got this guy who had the ability, like the carnival, you know, guys that could hide a ball under a cup or whatever and do these kind of tricks and things like that. He was very good at that. So much so, the people thought he might have the power of God. But he believed, was baptized, was apparently helping out, you know, Philip in the ministry there, doing some great things. Up to this point, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong about this guy, just a normal Christian who's actually doing a little bit more, perhaps helping with the spreading of the gospel. Okay, 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, pause there for a second. When Philip preaches the gospel, like he did in Samaria, he was not an apostle, so he could not lay hands on anyone to give them any spiritual gifts. So they were only baptized, and nobody had any spiritual gifts of prophecy or any of the things that were common in the first century for those that the apostles laid hands on to give them the ability to even preach the word more completely. So two of the apostles find out that the Samaritans are now Christians because Philip evangelizes this whole region of Samaria. Now, if you remember back in Acts 1, verse 8, this is following the outline of what Jesus said needed to be done. He said, you'll have the gospel spread to where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So here we have the fulfillment of reaching those Samaritans. Now, these are non-Jewish people. So when we think of the first occasion that a non-Jew is made into a Christian, this may be it right here. We don't know for sure. It may be a little opportunity when the dispersion following different kinds of persecutions, that it's likely that those people would have converted others. But here's a Samaritan community now where the gospel has reached. Okay, laid hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. Now we've got the problem. Okay, so far in the outline of this passage, we're going to have faith, sin, condemnation, repentance, and prayer. Five things in the outline of this story. We've completed the faith part. Now we're going to get to the sin. Okay, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So now we've got faith followed by sin, followed by now condemnation. Okay, what's the reaction? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So the answer to this was repentance and prayer. Now, do we have anything that could happen like that today? I was trying to think of perhaps a personal example where something like that would happen. For 39 years, I was an educator, 22 of those as a school superintendent. If I were to go into a community and say down, go down to the church and say, okay, you elders, if you can manipulate the school board in your community to give me a job there, high-paying job, I'll give you a sizable contribution. Would that be something that would be a temptation? You know, here's his livelihood that would be enhanced a great deal if he had this ability to give the Holy Spirit to whomever he wanted, so they could do more acts and do miracles and all this kind of stuff. He could have a bigger crowd if he could do that. But would that be a breach of ethics, or would it be a sin for me to try to pull some of that off? Is that the sin that was here? Well, I'm not sure if they fit the same category. Because, what did he say? You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, some people would say, well, I was just taking advantage of some networking. You know? If I try to get the school board to be influenced to hire me. You know, some people might say, well, ethically, I didn't really cross the line there because I have the free will to give, you know, if I make a lot more money. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? If we make more money, we're supposed to give a greater percent of it, you know? So, the thing about it is he has violated the Holy Spirit in this case. Now, I never did. I only a few times in my career did I have a member of the church on the board, and all the times we never talked about church. Never even alluded to it. Now, that didn't mean that I would not try to live a Christian example. And whenever I could make a decision that was helpful to the church, I did. I remember the very first job I had, there were 11 teacher vacancies, including my own, in 1971, when my first job as a school superintendent. 11 places to fill. I put church members in 7 of those. So I tried to hire people. And the other positions, I would do the networking that I could. You know, somebody's got a reference letter here, call them up and say, off the record, tell me what you can tell me about this individual. And sometimes they would say, well, I wrote a recommendation because they asked me, but... You know, then I would know, let's take a look at maybe some other equal applicants that don't have some baggage. But there's a difference here. And Simon crossed the line, and it was sin. Now, to me, if I tried to influence people for a better job, I think I would feel like I had crossed the line there, too. But here it's a clear case, and he has to ask for prayers, and they pray for him, and then they leave the community. So, a new convert, and we assume that maybe there's a pretty short period of time when Philip baptizes Simon, and then the word gets to Jerusalem, and they come and do the Holy Spirit thing, and then Does a new convert have the same temptations, more temptations, or less temptations? What do you think?
More?
Why would you think so?
The devil wants him back.
The devil wants him back. So the devil is gonna try to do his thing to a new convert even more than he would have otherwise. Because he wasn't very happy that he lost one. Okay, why do we think that it requires so much more faith on our part to believe that we can be cleansed of our sins after we've become a Christian than we believe that we can be cleansed of our sins in the process of becoming a Christian? Do you agree with that in the first place? Do we have a resistance to asking for forgiveness of our sins after we become a Christian and we fall? Do we have a real resistance to that? Do we not go into a lot of denial? Do we not go into a lot of you know, well, I just really don't want people to know that I've made these mistakes, you know? I'm not sure that God will really forgive me, you know, because I've been a Christian. I should have known better. Shouldn't have had that sin. But there's a real reluctance for us to believe, having that faith of Abraham, that God will take care of our sins after we become a Christian and we fall. Okay, Christ's blood will continue to cleanse us if we're repentant and wants to. You know, you think we're the first people that have had that problem? No. Historically, and I got stuck one time having to teach church history, and I really didn't know a thing about it, so I read that little book cover to cover several times before I could even stand up with any kind of knowledge at all or pretend like knowledge of church history. But during the first few centuries, there was a lot of heresies going around, and one of them was that you couldn't get forgiveness after you had become a Christian. So you waited until late in life, hoping that you could run the clock out, you know, before you sinned, because if you sinned, you know, you're doomed. Hence, there became the problem of waiting until you're on your deathbed to be baptized, and then not being able to get to a baptistry. So, well, it's a symbol anyway. Let's just kind of symbolically baptize you by pouring a little bit of water on your head, sprinkle a little bit there. Hence, the beginning of what was called clinical baptism. Then there's the problem of how do we deal with the person that has become a Christian and then goes into sin and then comes back and wants to be back where they were originally. And during the extreme persecution, then you had a gun to your head or a sword to your neck or whatever. Do you believe in Jesus? You know, if you say yes, you died. If you said no, then you could still live and take care of your family. And then as the cycles came and the persecution kind of lifted and it was okay, then you'd say, well, it's safe now for me to be outwardly a Christian again. How would the rest of the church respond to that was a real problem during those first two or three centuries of persecution for the church. So that did, you know, had you been an elder or a deacon or whatever before and then recanted that you believed in Christ and then things are better and you come back, could you resume where you had been before? No, it was just sin. You believe in the forgiveness of sin? Was that such a taint on your Christianity that you could not resume as a leader in the church? A real problem. And some of the historians, the church fathers that wrote those things, gave us some ideas of how those were dealt with. And it's a very interesting study. I still don't know much. I mean, I learned it long enough to teach it, then promptly forgot most of that. But does it really boil down to when a Christian trusts his forgiveness, is the point at which the sin you have is as dead to you as it is to Christ, to God? Now think about that for just a second. If God says, I have forgotten the sin, that you're totally clean, that you're just like you were the moment you came out of the watery grave of baptism to start your new life, sin is dead to you. But do you believe that it is as dead to you as God says it's dead? So can you forgive yourself? Now, our memories won't let us forget. But can God does. He forgets it. He forgives it. It's clean slate. Can we reach that point? Or do we insist on carrying guilt around with us like a sack of rocks in a backpack that we're carrying around? Do we have those kinds of issues that we have to deal with?
Forgive ourselves.
Right. We must forgive ourselves if God has forgiven us. And that's not an easy thing to do.
It's non-existent.
Well, see, that's the part of the faith of Abraham that we talked about numerous times, and I've mentioned it, that we must have a level of faith that goes beyond our human intellect, our human understanding. We say, it can't be done. Abraham said, I can't be a father at 100 years old. But God says, it's going to happen. So it happened. And all the other things, the virgin birth, the creation of the world, all those things are beyond what human understanding is. Making something out of nothing, does that make sense to your mind? Yet by faith, the level of faith that Abraham had, we understand that that sin does not exist. It's gone. Now, getting our mind to accept that may be difficult, but our faith has got to be at that level.
That's the trust thing.
We must trust God's promise. You know, the promise that God makes, all of these promises, must be at that level that we believe them, even though we don't think they can happen in our mind. So that's the level of faith that Abraham had, and that's the level of faith that we desire to have. Now, is that a matter of an accomplishment to reach that point? Or is it a level of relationship? Another thing to think about. Do we accomplish the, you know, well, I've got faith of about a 2 on a scale of 10. Now I've got about a 3, now a 4. Maybe reach out there, get an 8 or 9 once in a while. Is it an accomplished thing, or is it a relationship that we have with God? Yeah, I hear more relationship than accomplishment out there. How do we get that relationship? By studying His will? By prayer?
When we feel away that guilt.
Yeah, we pray to take away that guilt. And God will help us to do that. Okay, anybody else have a thought on this? Practicing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what are those fruits? She can rattle them off. She's good. Yes. Okay, we rely on God instead of ourselves. Okay, what role does the devil have in all this? Let's look at 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We sing that song, don't we? Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay, so the devil is going to be trying to get us back, seeking whom he can devour. Is it any comfort that all the rest of the brotherhood has the same problem? That we're not in this by ourselves? That we can depend on fellow Christians to help us in this struggle? Is that the gist of what we need to get out of that passage? That the brotherhood? What about Jesus? You know? Did he have the same kind of problems too? When he you know, let's turn over a couple of pages to 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver us, doesn't he? Did he know how to deliver Jesus from his temptations? Which temptations do you think were most for Jesus? The three we read about in Matthew 4, or what he experienced during the last few hours of his life? Which ones were greater? Which ones can we identify with? You know, those three temptations are in the category of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But what about in the garden? Was he not tempted? Tempted not to go through this. Praying, God, please, is there any other way? Can't I get out of this? No. And what was the deliverer from that temptation that God has promised? What delivery did Jesus have in that setting? The answer was no. But what did God do instead of saying, oh, we'll figure out something else, you don't have to do this? You're going to lose it if you try to save it.
That's right. And if you lose your life for him,
yes,
then that's what happened.
That's what happened. And God gave him the strength,
that's right,
you know, to go through that. Helped him out to give the strength to go through that. So I'm thinking that scene there indicates a harder temptation than the three when the devil approached him after 40 days. Aren't you a little hungry? Wouldn't you like, you can change this rock into a loaf of bread. Why don't you do that? You know, wouldn't that be a severe temptation if you had the power to make that rock into something to eat and you were hungry? You know, but the temptation that he had in the garden and the day and the moments following, and David Sproul had a wonderful lesson, what was that, a couple of weeks ago when he said he could have stopped at this point or this point or this point. And, you know, there's a passage that I love to try to use in this setting. And we'll get to it in a minute. Next, let's go to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus can empathize with us because he was tempted in the same way that we are tempted, and he can aid us and help us through that. Okay, James 1, 12 through 15. And I really need to have blackboard so that I can draw some pictures of this. Once upon a time, like 1967, I taught chemistry, and I like to use kind of a flow chart, you know, to illustrate this. But let me read through it here, and then we'll talk about it. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So my drawing here would first be the first little box on the flow chart be desire. Now, once we have that desire, which may be inherent in all of us at all times, a desire to do something we're not supposed to do, do we have a choice to say yes to that or a choice to say no? We've got a choice. We can abort right there and not go any further. But if we say yes to that desire, then we're enticed. Okay, after that enticement, do we have a yes or no option? We can abort then. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, can we stop at that point? Can we ask forgiveness of sin? Can we say yes or no? If we don't say and stop there, then the next little box is what? Death. So if we follow that desire that started up there, it ends in death if we don't choose a different option somewhere along the way. So, how do we deal with that? How do we cause that not to happen, and it flows right down from desire all the way to death? Yes? Eyes open, don't deny things. You know, sometimes we hear teenagers say to one another, oh, get real. Do we have to say that to ourselves? Get real. You know, get your eyes open. You know, this is really happening. We need to do something about it. Okay, there's a concept that I developed some during the first few weeks of this class, of keeping promises. God is going to keep his promise, even if we don't. He's going to keep his promise. But what is having faith in the promise giver, or faith on our part? Which part of faith is more important? The promise giver being faithful to do what he says he will do, and the faith on our part of believing that he will do it. Do you see the distinction there? That faith comes in two parts. The faith of the promise giver. Now, if we say, I've got a faithful friend, a friend that I can talk to, a friend that I believe if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It may be a rare individual that we have, but we could look back, you know, I had a friend that, you know, I could really trust in and I could really talk to, and we really had the thing going. You know, that's a level of faith that we should have. You know, God is that person for us. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, do we have faith on our part that he's going to do it? Now, that friend, that human friend, may at some point betray us. But is God ever going to betray us? Is he ever not going to do what he promised to do? He's going to be faithful even if we are not faithful. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. So why do we have such a problem in believing that? Why do we have to have things like that? Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 is the way that we perhaps gain a level of that faith, and the way that we follow the example of Jesus. Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Key to that? Learning obedience. Jesus had to learn it through his suffering. Had to learn obedience. Do we have to learn obedience too? Is it something that just comes natural to us? Get that little kid, little two-year-old especially, you know, tell them to do something and they decide not to, you know. The terrible twos, you can quote this to Karish. Her terrible twos lasted until she was about four, I think. But she was a mean little kid, you know. Active. Couldn't get her to behave, you know. But she turned out better. So, this leads us to some very comforting scriptures. And three of them in the last part of Romans I've highlighted especially. And in the book that David Chadwell gave, he also lets them play a very prominent role. The first one is Romans 8:28. And I can't believe the bell has already sounded. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. Is that a promise? Do we believe it? Sometimes we don't quite believe that. What in the case of a tragedy in the family? How can we see that that's going to work for good? It just doesn't. Our mind says, no, that's not good. Why did God do that? We can't see the big picture. Yeah. And then again, in 31, Romans 8:31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in the youth group, there's probably at least been several lessons that say God plus or one is a majority. Yeah. Think about that for a minute. If you're the only one faithful, you know, Elijah said that, I'm the only one faithful. And God answered back, said, I've got 7,000 other prophets that have not bowed down to Baal. You know, so you're not alone in all this. But even if you were alone, if God is on your side, you've got a majority. And then the other one is Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Any of those common to what we have to face today? Do we ever have distress? Tribulation? We call it stress. We don't put the dis in front of it. We call it stress. Our lives are full of stress. You know, every which way we turn, say, I'm stressed out over this. You know, even the 11 and 12 year old kids that live at our house, you know, they say, I'm stressed. You know. Well, they don't know stress yet. But stress, persecution, maybe not so much in our life, but their lifetime, they may have to really face some persecution. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all those may be coming as our nation seems to not be interested in trying to combat the terrorists and things like that, you know. We may not want to be around 50 years from now to see what America has become. But what can separate us from God? The answer is nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, except ourselves, perhaps. We could do that, but not on God's part. He's not going to do it. And Christ dwells in the hearts through faith is a passage here. We won't have time to look these up. Ephesians 3:17. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection is one of the citations that's used in the book, and we'll get into some of those next week. 2 Timothy 4:8, crown of righteousness is given to all who have loved his appearing. A lot of passages like that that will give us hope, give us comfort, help us to stay on the path that we have chosen to walk in the light as he is in the light. Any closing comments? The bell is going to ring, and it did.